first. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciples, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, but it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teachings. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogue and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officials standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" And Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. It's John 18:12-24.
And thank you. If you would also read the outline as well, those four bullet points there.
Okay, outline number one, Jesus arrested, bound, and led to Annas, verses 12 through 14. Number two says Jesus followed by Peter and another disciple, verses 15 through 18. Then number three says Jesus questioned by the high priest, verses 19 through 23. And number four, Jesus sent bound to Caiaphas, verse 24.
Thank you very much, Sister Rockwell. We're going to go ahead and get started now with the worksheet, now that we have a scriptural context to begin with. This first bullet, number one, Jesus arrested, bound, and led to Annas, verses 12 through 14. It says here, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of Jesus arrested Jesus and bound him, verse 12, just in keeping with what we heard on last Tuesday from Brother Darren Woods. We're going to keep that same kind of theme or whatever with this first part. So the sons of Rome, who were the Roman cohort and the commander, and also the sons of Aaron or Levi, the officers of the Jews, arrested and bound the Son of God. Was Jesus given a reason as to why he was being arrested? You remember anything about that? Anyone? Just a quick yes or no.
I don't know if he was given a reason, but I think that their idea was that he was saying that he was equating himself with God.
Yes, that is the reason why they were actually arresting him. They were going to convict him of blasphemy, saying that he was the Son of God, was equivalent to saying he was equal with God and therefore God. And that was his crime. Was he read his Miranda rights at this time?
No, they, I don't reread where they ever told him the reason that he was being arrested or read his Miranda rights, as you said.
No, he was not. He was not given his Miranda rights. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that they were not in existence yet, but they did not even attempt to give him a reason. The Miranda rights did not come into existence until 1966, and that was Miranda versus Arizona. So that is why they did not read him as Miranda rights, but it would have been nice for them to at least tell him why he was actually being arrested, and they did not offer that up. But we find that Jesus instead went without a word, as a sheep is dumb before his shears, he opened not his mouth. So he did fulfill that that particular prophecy. Be here, it says, and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, verse 13. So Annas held the high priesthood office from AD 6 to AD 15, when Valerius Gratus, Pilate's predecessor, removed him from office. Even though Annas was removed from this office, he continued to wield some influence over the office, most likely because he was still regarded as the true high priest, and also because five of his sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, each held a position at different times. So there were actually two trials that were conducted. There was first the Jewish trial, which is what we are studying tonight. The Jewish phase of the trial began with the informal examination by Annas, verses 12 through 14 and verses 19 through 23, probably giving time for the members of the Sanhedrin to hurriedly gather together, a session before the Sanhedrin was next. Matthew 26:57 to 68, at which time consensus was reached to send Jesus to Pilate, and that's Matthew 27:1-2. There was also a trial that was held by the Romans as well. The Roman phase began with a first examination before Pilate. This is found in John 28:38a, and then Matthew 27:11-14, and then Herod Antipas, who was called the fox, in Luke 13:32, interrogated him. Lastly, Jesus appeared again before Pilate, John 18:38b, and then all the way through 19 and 16. And then we also find a parallel passage in Matthew 27:15-31, and this is all from John MacArthur's study Bible. There is a reference at the end of this document for that. C says, now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And as it was said back when we studied this, Caiaphas was the high priest that year, and he, unbeknownst to himself, was actually prophesying and saying to the members of the Sanhedrin that there would, in fact, be a necessity for one man to die for the people. He did not, at the time that he said that, have a full understanding of it, nor did he equate it with dying for the sins of the people, but he nonetheless did speak prophetically when he said that. So Caiaphas became high priest in AD 18, being appointed by Rome, Roman prefect Valerius Gratus. He, as stated earlier, was the son-in-law of Annas, who had previously functioned in that same position from AD 7 through 14 before he was removed. Annas continued to exercise great influence over the office even after he had left his office official position in office. Caiaphas retained his position until AD 36, when, along with Pontius Pilate, he was removed by the Romans. He took a leading part in the trial and condemnation of Jesus. In his court or palace, the chief priests, who were the Sadducees and the Pharisees, assembled and plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him, Matthew 26:3-4. And that is also from the study notes in John MacArthur's study Bible. All right, we're going to go ahead and now that we've gotten through a lot of the historical background of this lesson, we're going to go into number two, Jesus followed by Peter and another disciple, verses 15 through 18. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, verse 15. Many may be familiar with this account of scripture, but may be more familiar with the account found in Luke's gospel. What additional information do we find in John's account that we do not find in the other gospel accounts? Let's open that up to those who are here in the Bible study. What do we find?
Is it the other disciple being familiar to the high priest? Wait a minute.
That is one of the details that we do not find. Yeah, but we also find out, though, that there was not just one disciple that was in the courtyard. At face value, when we look at the other accounts, what we see the focus on is Peter.
Peter, right.
We find that Peter is the one who is mentioned in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22 as being the disciple who was there. And it focuses on his activities around the fire and how he was watching the trial unfold and how it is that he famously or infamously denied Christ three times. But we don't see in those other gospels any mention of another disciple being with Peter at that time. Okay. So that is what we find, that there is another disciple that is with Peter during this time. So what is the traditional understanding about the identity of this other disciple who was also following Jesus to the trial before the high priest?
Is that James?
Yeah. Anybody else want to take a wild guess?
I believe it's talking about John, the beloved disciple.
Yes.
And that's that
was. And it oh, just, yeah, that's what I meant.
That's what she meant. It was the other J. I know she meant John. Sometimes I get John and James mixed up too.
No, I actually meant the other one, but I said James. I know.
Right.
Can't read my mind. No problem there.
I understand. So what is traditionally understood is that this is John, and we do have some evidence in scripture to kind of support that as well. And we're going to get into that too. So in John's gospel, he never refers to himself by name when he appears in the narrative of the accounts described in this book. We find in John 13:23, it says, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loves." Okay. We also find that on Resurrection Sunday, we have two disciples who were running and racing each other to the tomb once they had been informed by Mary that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. So it says here in John 20, verse 2 through 8. "So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," again, referring to John, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter," just bragging a little bit, "and came to the tomb first and stooped and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wraps, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed." And that's John 22 through 8. So we have some instances where John writes about himself being included in the narrative that he is writing about, but he never mentions his name. He never uses a first person pronoun or anything like that. When looking at the parallel accounts of Peter at the trial of Jesus before the religious leaders of the Jews, what is missing from the other accounts found in the Synoptic Gospels? And again, this is what Sister Radcliffe said at first. Do you remember what you said there, Sister Radcliffe, about what was not included?
the other disciple being there and being known to the high priest?
Yes, being known to the high priest, and also by other members, and by extension, we're going to look at that at some other verses that give us some insight into who else he may have known in the religious elite of Judaism in that day. He may have also been very familiar to the doorkeeper as well, or the servant girl who he talked to try to see if she would allow not only him to follow in after Jesus, but to also allow Peter in as well. So this is another detail that we do not have from the other synoptic gospels. So this is this next part is something that we need to think about when we are defending the faith, and that would be something that is relevant to any of us who want to try to witness to someone, in particular those that might be atheist or agnostic, or those that are just garden variety pagans who don't know anything about the Bible, and you know, they may be open, but you need to be able to defend the faith and to be able to explain apparent contradictions that might exist. So do these other accounts cause a problem with biblical credibility and or suggest that there are inconsistencies or contradictions between these biblical accounts? Let's hear from the group what you think in terms of that. And what I mean is, in three of the Gospels, it mentions only Peter. And in John's Gospel, it mentions that there is a second disciple who we just discussed as being John himself.
No, I don't think it's contradicting. I do think that different writers choose to put different emphasis on parts. And so the other Gospels chose not to emphasize John, and John's the writer of this, so he did choose to put it in.
Okay, very good.
I look also at you know, you have the different religions. We can say that Judaism and Islam is neck and neck almost in regards to who Jesus is, that he's just a good man. But we look at folks that don't know who the Lord is. And then when they see these areas in the Bible, they say, look at there, contradiction after contradiction. One says this, one said that, without understanding, because they spiritually discern, not understanding exactly what the word, how the word is still the same, you know. And but nonetheless, we look at it, and it's not a contradiction, and it's not inconsistent. It's just that the person who's reading it, and even believers, amen, if they don't study right, they could feel the same way. But mostly, I believe it's those who don't know who the Lord is who would find that it's contradictory or inconsistent.
Amen. Amen. So if you look at scripture and your intention is to find contradictions, to find fault with it, to find errors or problems with it, you may latch on to apparent contradictions, but they can be explained if you are honest, intellectually honest, and you get into the scripture and dissect it so that you can understand it. If you had three or four gospels that said exactly the same thing in exactly the same way, the same people, whether it be an atheist, a agnostic, or just a garden variety pagan, would look at it and say, well, there's no way that four people would write it exactly the same way. They must have colluded. They must have come together, put their information together, and they doctored it so that it would be consistent, so that they can convince us of what must be a lie. So that's what they would say on the other extreme. But what we find here is layers of information that we get from individuals who have a different perspective. And when you put them all together, you get a complete picture of what actually transpired. So when you look at Matthew 26, also Mark 14, and then Luke 22, I'm just going to read one of those because all of them pretty much say the same thing. I'm going to read Matthew 26, 57 through 58. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now, what we find in Matthew is that he just said that he came and entered in. The rest of them say he entered in, but they don't say how he entered in. And that is, John had a connection with the doorkeeper who would allow him to come in. It also says here in Matthew that he sat down with the officers to see the outcome. We find in Mark and Luke that he did not just sit down with the officers to see the outcome, but he also sat down at the fire of those who were around that area as well, who had built that to warm himself, and they were also standing. One of the key things to try to remember, whether you are defending, whether there are two blind men on the side of the road, whether there are two angels, okay, who appeared, whether there are two disciples who were witnessing the trial, is to remember number six here. And it says, where there are two disciples, there is also one disciple. On the contrary, one cannot say where there is one disciple, there is two disciples. So if you have any account that says that there's two of them, there is also by necessity one disciple there as well. There is also one blind man there. There is also one person who is being named as being there in the group. And as Sister Marnie pointed out earlier, depending on who's writing, they may decide to focus on one of those two individuals. And we'll find tonight that it may not just be two, there may be three or more. So we're going to get into that a little bit later as well. V says, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Verse 16. This other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, may have had more than just a casual acquaintance with other prominent Jews besides Nicodemus. John 3 and 1 talks about Nicodemus. Does anybody remember whether or not Nicodemus is mentioned in any of the other gospel accounts or anywhere else in the Bible?
The only time I could see Nicodemus, I was getting ready to say probably with him and Joseph of Arimathea. That probably would be the only other area that I would see his name. Mm-hmm. But it could be other areas too mentioned.
You see Nicodemus only in the book of John, but you do see him coupled with Joseph of Arimathea, though, at the end of the gospel account, because these were two prominent religious leaders who had been identified as ones who had come to faith in Christ. We find that Joseph of Arimathea offered up his tomb for Jesus just to borrow, right? When he gave it to him, he was giving it to him because he probably thought he was going to need it for a long period of time. He did not have any idea that he was just going to be borrowing it for 3 days, but he did, in fact, give up his tomb to Jesus. And we find that in Matthew 27 and 57, Mark 15, 43, and also Luke 23, 51. And we also see Joseph of Arimathea mentioned in John 19, 38 as well. But Nicodemus is only mentioned in the book of John, and that can give us cause to speculate that John had to have had some personal knowledge of Nicodemus and maybe even knew him personally in order to get the details of that account that he had with Jesus in John chapter 3. We also go ahead.
The other three Gospels, do they mention, and I don't think I've read that, do they mention Jesus' trial before Annas or just before Caiaphas? And the other three Gospels mention the trial before Annas?
That is something I'm not really sure of now that you mentioned that. To be able to tell specifically, we would have to go back and read those accounts that I read before in their entirety because of the the time, though, we really don't have. We can maybe look at that and maybe bring that back for the class on next week so that we can answer that question. I do know that the passages that we mentioned, Matthew 26 and Mark 14, Luke 22, are talking about this particular first trial before the Jewish or the religious trial that was conducted. If somebody else knows the answer to that, they can share that with us this evening as you read through. All right, let's continue on here. It says here in B2, the term used for known in these two verses 15 and 16, is gnostos, and is a term that often is used for more than just a casual acquaintance, but instead it means friend. What can be inferred from the accounts of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea being found in the Gospel of John, especially given the fact that Nicodemus is only named in the book of John? We did talk about that briefly in terms of the knowledge that John had of Nicodemus, and that it may infer that they had more than just a casual acquaintance and that they may have known each other. C is, then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." This is Peter's first of three denials recorded in Scripture. John only records one of the three denials of Peter, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke record all three. Once again, does this show inconsistency or contradiction between the gospel accounts? Why or why not? Somebody want to take a stab at that? All right. Well, we're going to go ahead and talk about that a little bit and see if we can delve into this and pull some things out. When we look at the Gospels, we need to be able to look at it with a forensic eye. We need to be able to look at it, and it's almost like a mystery. Look at clues so that we can find out or ascertain what actually did take place. So what we find here is, in John's account, he is giving an account of what he witnessed himself, right? So John is talking to the servant girl, who is the doorkeeper, and asking permission for Peter to be allowed in also. He hears this exchange between him, Peter, and the servant girl. And he does what? He denies what?
Being one of the disciples.
Being one of the disciples, right? At this point, we see where John actually goes in, but then the other gospel accounts tell us something else happens with Peter. What does Peter end up doing?
Does he stay by the fire?
So he stays by the fire, but we find, though, that as Peter not only warms himself by the fire physically, he is being warmed on the inside because of people looking at him, staring at him, and asking him questions about his relationship with Jesus. And we find in the other gospels that it shows that he leaves from that area, and then he goes further from the trial, step by step, where he meets up with various other individuals who are asking him the same question. And we're going to get into how that works out in just a minute here. We find that he moves from that central location to a medial or middle area. And then from there, because he gets asked a question by a group of people, he moves further out and he gets asked a third question by a man who says, "Your speech betrays you. You sound like a Galilean. You must be one of his disciples." Mm-hmm. And that is where he begins to curse and swear, and he weeps bitterly and leaves, okay, from the area. The reason why John does not know about those other two and does not write about them is because he went in and Peter went out. Okay, so Peter is recapping this for Mark, who is the one who wrote down the first gospel, and then we have Matthew and Luke, who took Mark's gospel and expounded on that or expanded on it based on their knowledge, but used Mark as a template. John is the only one who wrote about himself being there present, and he is the only one who wrote that Peter denied him one time. So this is not a contradiction, because where there are three denials, there is also what?
One.
There is also one denial as well. Is that right?
Yeah.
So we find that that John did not write about those other two because he did not witness those.
Right.
Peter had left and went to the medial or middle area outside of where the proceedings were going. And then when he got questioned again by a group of people, he left and went further out. He met up with a man who said that his speech betrayed him and that he was truly one of the disciples. Just to break this down in terms of Peter's denials, we find in Matthew, Matthew says that there were two different servant girls. The first servant girl was the same in each account. That was the one at the door. The last man, who was a bystander, was the same in all three accounts. Okay. And he's the one that asked, your speech betrays you. You are a Galilean. You are must be one of them. So the first denial, which we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is consistent. It's the servant girl. In the last account where he denies Christ, in the Synoptic Gospels, there's only one man who asks, you are one of them because you sound like a Galilean. You sound like one of his disciples. The discrepancy only comes in the middle with that second account. And nowhere did Jesus ever say, Peter, you are going to be asked by three people, okay, about me and your relationship with me, and you're going to deny me to those three people, okay? He doesn't say that. He says, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times, right? Mm-hmm. So the second time that Peter denied, there were at least three people that were present at the time. We find in Matthew's gospel that it says that there was a different servant girl. In Mark, it says it was the same servant girl. In Luke, it says that there was a man who was there. Okay. So we find that in that second encounter, which was out in the middle area, there was the same girl. There was also a second girl. And these were both servant girls. And we also find that there was also a man who were all asking him and accusing him simultaneously about being a disciple of Jesus. And Peter answers with one response to all three of them: I don't know them. Okay? I don't know him. So with that being said, we can look at this and say, yes, he had three denials, but he had multiple people that were asking him. I just wanted to spend a little more time on that because these are apparent contradictions that people will try to use to say that the gospel writers were inconsistent with their accounts, and therefore the scriptures are unreliable. Therefore, Jesus is not who he said he is. Therefore, Jesus is not God. Therefore, there is no God. And they move right down the whole list of reasons as to why not to believe the gospel account and Christianity as a valid religion. Mm-hmm. All right. We're going to go ahead and move on. What might be inferred from the question of the doorkeeper slave girl who asked Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Who had just came in before Peter?
John.
So John. Do you think maybe James. She, James, she's saying James again. She got James on the brain.
So, James.
Do we think possibly that that she maybe knew that John had a relationship with Jesus?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. She knew that. Absolutely.
She knew that. What she was simply asking Peter was, are you also
one of this
man's disciples? But what did Peter do?
Denied it.
He denied it, didn't he? He was afraid. John went in. Peter went out. Because Peter was afraid, he did not go in as far as John did and did not stay with John, but left out on his own and began to deny Christ three times. Okay? And this, again, is one of the things that we can infer from that is that she probably knew that John was close to Jesus and knew Jesus and was one of his disciples. And she was simply, are you not also one of this man's disciples? And he denied it. So what can we assume to be Peter's reason for denying to be one of Jesus' disciples when asked by the servant girl?
He was scared.
He was scared, wasn't he? He wasn't just scared. He was scared for his life, wasn't he?
Yeah. And yeah, also the rooster began to preach to him.
Oh, get out of here. Get out of here.
But he was afraid of being arrested.
And, yes, he was afraid of being arrested and what might happen after that, right? Mm-hmm. Up to this point, we find that Jesus was the one who was protecting them from all of the things that they could face in life, whether it was a storm, whether it was hunger, whether it was soldiers that were coming after them, whether it was religious leaders that was trying to kill them, stone them, throw them off the cliff, whatever it might be, stab them, whatever it might have been that they wanted to do to Jesus, whether it was sickness, whether it was death even, they relied on Jesus to be the one who was there with them to protect them from all the things in life that can be harmful. The one who was supposed to be protecting Peter was now where?
In custody.
Being held.
Arrested. He was arrested. Yes.
He was arrested, he was bound, and he was led away to a trial, right? And you don't show up with that number of soldiers with swords and with torches, right? Just to ask somebody a few questions, right? So they kind of knew that Jesus must be in some serious trouble. And Peter really did not want to have any part of that. So yes, he was scared. Just like he was. If not to support and defend Christ, why would Peter want to be at the legal trial of Jesus held in the cold and darkness of night, having only the fire of Jesus' accusers to warm him? Why would he want to be there?
I think he thought at first that he'd be able to handle it. But I think once he was there and was surrounded by all these people, his resolve began to weaken.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Mm-hmm. And that can happen to each and every one of us too. Is that right? You can find yourself in a situation where you are witnessing to an individual about Christ, and things can go pretty well with that in that situation. But let there be 5 or 6 or 7, maybe 10 people in a room, and you are there standing alone as a Christian trying to defend the faith, and you see these people are adamantly against what you're saying. They don't believe it. Some might be atheists, agnostics. Some might be just garden variety pagans. They may have, and they start hurling insults at you and saying all manner of evil against you falsely for the sake of Christ. You may do what? Are you going to stand there and just keep taking it? Or might you decide, you know what, let me get up away from here and go somewhere else?
Mm-mm.
You might not necessarily deny Christ, but you're not going to allow yourself to be a verbal, physical, or mental, or spiritual punching bag for long. Is that right? We don't know what Peter was feeling right there, but I would imagine that the air was thick. Okay. I'm sure that he could feel it in the atmosphere that things were turning south and that things were not going well for Jesus. And you have this natural response. It's called fight or flight.
Yeah.
Okay. And Peter, when Jesus was there, he took his sword out. And he was going for the servant's head, but fortunately, the servant had some reflexes and he only got his ear, right? That was fight. But we find that Peter now, when his own life might be in jeopardy because Jesus, the one who protected him, was no longer there to protect him, he did what?
There was flight.
Mm-hmm. He resorted to flight, didn't he? Yeah. And when that adrenaline builds up in you, you will use it to do one of two things. It is to fight or you will flight. And he chose at this point to flight. I know
that although it had not been that long when he had said, Lord, others might forsake you, but I'll never leave. I will be with you until the death, you know?
Sister Radcliffe, you had to bring that up about Peter. Oh, my goodness.
Well, that's what the rooster were preaching about, reminding him.
Yeah, the rooster did preach to him a little bit later. It did preach to him a little bit later. All right. So how can this be related to Christians today who are content to be nothing more than onlookers and spectators within the context of their daily walk with Christ? Are they following Jesus the same way that Peter was following Jesus in verse 15?
Yeah, it reminds me of the book that's called Not a Fan.
Okay.
I think it's a good book, but it's kind of talking about how Jesus is not looking for fans. Like he wants a Camino.
Team
like
Jesus. Team Jesus.
Right. He wants you to actually be on the field and playing, right?
Not just
a fan. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. So he doesn't want fans and he doesn't want cheerleaders either, does he? Right. He don't want you standing on the sidelines with pom-poms, right? Jumping up and down and dancing and whatnot, right? And then when it's time to get out into the game and battle and fight, you go MIA. You like Peter and you leave. Peter, was lacking
something.
No spectator power.
No spectators, participators. That's what he wants.
Exactly. That's right. Exactly. Very good.
Brother Peter,
go ahead.
I know Wordsby said that this is just like Psalms 1:1 with Peter. Mm-hmm. He was standing in the council of the ungodly.
You must have read ahead.
The scorn. And his, he was there.
He was.
He said, right. But blessed is the man that walketh not in the council of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners.
Yes.
Nor sitteth in the seat of scornful, but his delight should be in the law of the Lord. But nonetheless, those verses, that part of the psalm right there, this is what Peter was.
Yes.
And he was warming himself, like you said right here, with the fire of Jesus's accuser.
Mm-hmm.
He's standing right there, man.
Right there.
With the enemy.
Yep. He definitely was.
And you know, for us today, you know, we got to look at that as well. You know, we can't, as believers, you know, commune with that nonsense.
Mm-hmm.
And without grieving and quenching the spirit, you know, trying to tell you to get out of that situation.
Yes.
Yet and still you're hanging on in there, you know, and he wants you to hang on there with him instead of the other way around.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that's the point that I wanted to bring out too. I'm glad you brought that out so clearly in a practical way for us to look at in our own lives. We cannot be like Peter was, warming ourselves, as it were, by the fire of those that are enemies of God, those that are in the world who are enemies of God. And we're going to look at D also and kind of look at this as well. Now, the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and there, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them standing and warming himself. So we find from this verse that Peter was doing exactly the same things that they were doing. He did not do anything at this time that would cause himself to stand out or to be noticed. So Peter was standing with the slaves and the officers, warming himself by the charcoal of their fire. It would seem that Peter was trying to what?
Blend in.
He was trying to blend in with the crowd he was in, so as not to be what?
Noticed.
Recognized
as one of Christ's disciples. Mm-hmm. Yes, he did not want to be recognized. And this is something that we have to be careful with also when we are in our secular settings, whether it be at work or school, that we not try to blend in so much with the world and do the same things that they're doing in an effort to keep ourselves from being recognized as one
child of the king.
That's right, a child of the king, exactly. So we don't want to be undercover Christians, right? And we definitely don't want to be double agent Christians either. How are some ways in which Christians today can warm themselves by the fire of a world that is hostile towards God and his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. Mm. Some practical ways.
By accepting whatever is handed down as being right and good, you know, mm-hmm. don't discriminate. Mm-hmm. You have yours and they have theirs. Mm-hmm. You know, accepting all of the things that's actually being thrown out at us today. Accepting it without questioning it.
Without question.
Yes, yeah, being ever so tolerant.
Oh my goodness, you got to be tolerant of everything, because tolerance means acceptance, doesn't it? And acceptance mm-hmm. means agreement. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, when you accept and you are in agreement with things, you are also complicit with it as well. And that is the problem. That's the road that you go down with that. Mm-hmm. Very good points. If Christians' delights in the world want to be blessed of God, they must not find themselves in this situation. Many times a situation that they have willfully or haphazardly entered by themselves. I want to just point out two things there. Sometimes it is a willful entering into this situation, but then sometimes as a result of not being alert and aware of your surroundings and what you are engaged in and who you are with, you haphazardly get yourself into a situation like this. Psalms 1:1, right here. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And I didn't put the whole thing in there because it's six verses, but we wanted, you were familiar with Psalms 1, 1 through 6, and Elder Miguel, we just made mention of what Wordsby had said in regard to that as well. Let's go to page 6. There says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. All right. Jesus questioned by the high priest, verses 19 to 23. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teachings. The high priest had identified what? How many things that were threatening their power, health, and influence, their wealth, influence, and was amassed by them over many decades? It's in that verse. So there's four nouns in that particular verse, and the last three are their concerns. All right. Jesus, his disciples, and his teachings. Okay, there's three things. The high priest asked questions about these three things that would help them to maintain their power, wealth, and influence. That's what they were most concerned about. And they saw Jesus, the man who was claimed to be the Son of God and the Messiah, as being an obstacle to that. They saw his disciples as being obstacles to that. And they saw, most importantly, his word. They did not want his word to continue to be shared with the people, because the people were being turned away from their teaching and their doctrine and turned towards the teachings and the word and doctrine of Christ. So what were these three threats, and we just talked about that in verse 19. Jesus
himself, disciples, and his teaching.
Yes, yep. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. All right? Jesus here appeals to the Jewish law that stated that matters such as this, and what were we talking about here? They wanted to put him to death, right? So this was the death penalty. This is a death penalty case that they are doing right now by night, requiring two or three witnesses to decide guilt or innocence. This is Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15. And we've talked about this in previous lessons that we've done in the book of John. He was using the law that they claim to uphold to try to get them to do what it is that they were supposed to do. You don't ask a man if he's guilty. You ask others if he's guilty, because what is at stake? His life is at stake, right? Jesus is basically saying that they were more than enough witnesses that can answer to whether whatever charges they, the Sanhedrin, have against him, because his entire ministry of teaching has been in the open for all to see and to hear. So if they wanted to get some witnesses, Jesus gave them a list of things, of places that they could go to get witnesses. He said he taught in the synagogues. That's one place. He taught in the temple. He could go there where all the Jews came together. Any place there they were meeting together, he would teach them. And he said he spoke nothing in secret. He didn't go hide in a room and have a church meeting with 10 of his closest disciples and then hide from everybody. He did everything out in the public. And any one of these people over the last 3 years of his earthly ministry, they could go and ask if they wanted answers to these questions. So Jesus asked this question: why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Was Jesus saying anything wrong there?
No.
He wasn't, was he?
No.
If they truly wanted the answer, that's what they should do, right? So Jesus here reminds them that according to their law, a man cannot be a witness for himself, and therefore they should seek witnesses. And they should be seeking how many?
Two or three
that can testify concerning his teaching so that every word might be established. We also find that that Jesus said this of himself in John 5:31 and 32. Jesus, in a way, is trying to help the so-called experts and doctors of the law to abide by the very law that they are charged to uphold in an effort to legitimize their otherwise illegitimate court proceedings. He's trying to bring some legitimacy to the whole proceeding, but they would not go along with it. They were not interested in the truth. They did not want the truth. They had their own preconceived notion about Jesus, and they wanted a verdict that was guilty no matter what, so that they could get permission from Rome to have him put to death, because they just wanted to get rid of him. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Verse 22. All right. So oftentimes when truth and reason are offered to people who don't know, recognize, or want the truth, they sometimes will lash out with physical violence, because truth, and in particular the word of God, cuts and therefore hurts their pride. Hebrews 4:12-2 talks about the word of God being quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the joints, the marrow, the soul, the spirit, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So the word of God, the truth of God's word, it penetrates the physical aspect of man, the spiritual aspect of man, and also the mental aspect of man as well. Yes. And when people get hit in all three areas like that by the word of God, it don't feel good. Any Christians out there who can testify to that? Yes, I can. I can testify to that, because the word is a two-edged sword and it cuts going and coming. So when I swing it towards you, guess what? It's got to come back and hit me too. And sometimes it don't just get my ear. It hits me harder than that. So when we look at the officer in this case physically does what to Christ?
Struck Jesus.
Yeah.
He assaults him, doesn't he? It's an assault against his physical person. Jesus is physically assaulted by the officer because this officer felt that Christ had culturally
insulted
the high priest.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So we have a case of assault against Christ because of a supposed insult against the high priest.
Mm-hmm.
And it was not at all that way, but this is the reason why he struck Christ. And we also find out that Jesus asked him a question. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" Verse 23. Once again, Jesus reverts back to what? Legal terms, right? Mm-hmm. He's talking about speaking rightly or telling the truth, right? He's also talking about testifying. If you are a witness of me speaking wrongly, then speak to this wrong and testify of it. But if not, if I'm speaking rightly, why are you hitting me? Why are you striking me, right? So once again, Jesus reverts back to this legal term, terms appropriate for the setting that he, the high priest, and the officer are in during this illegal trial. Jesus gives the officer an opportunity to justify his physical assault against him by asking the officer to testify of the wrong that he is supposedly guilty of. And guess what the officer did?
He gave no answer.
He didn't give an answer, did he?
No answer.
He did not give an answer because he did not have an answer. His actions were motivated by feelings and emotions and sentiment. Mm-hmm. His actions were based on his presupposition that Jesus had somehow or another insulted the high priest.
Right, his allegiance.
And the reason why he felt like he had been insulted is because he spoke words that were with authority. How dare you come in here speaking with authority against the high priest? But little did this soldier know, he was talking to the great high priest.
Right.
The high priest, Caiaphas, Annas was one who was a high priest, but he had a set term and he was removed. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, would soon be removed as well. But Jesus Christ is forevermore our great high priest, and he will never be unthroned from that role. He will never be taken out of that role or that position. He will always be our great high priest. Jesus gives this officer some things to think about. And what was it? Either I have spoken wrongly or rightly. You got two options. It's not an A, B, and C. It's A and B. If I have spoken wrongly, tell me what I said that was wrong. That was one option. And three, if I have spoken rightly, tell me why you struck me. And the officer had no answer to any of those questions. Jesus sent bound to Caiaphas. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, verse 24. Even though Annas was very influential in the Sanhedrin, he was not the what?
Chief.
He was not the current high priest, right? And therefore, he could not be the one to bring official charges against Jesus before Pilate on behalf of the Sanhedrin. Annas had to bring Jesus to Caiaphas, the current high priest, who was recognized by Rome at the time and thus able to bring official charges against Jesus before Pilate on behalf of the Sanhedrin. All right. So we're going to move on to that next phase on next week and see what happens with this unwinding saga, this narrative that we find in the book of John. Are there any other comments, questions, or concerns?
So they didn't read him his Miranda rights, and he didn't ask for his lawyer.
He did not. He did not lawyer up, did he? And why is that? Because Jesus is the lawyer in the courtroom. You can't ask for a better lawyer in the courtroom than Jesus himself.
Right.
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 Amen. All right. Anyone else?
You know, I was looking at when Jesus got spat by the guard. We know it was almost a similar situation with Paul, where they struck Paul because Paul did not know that it was the high priest, the guy. I can't really remember the story, but he asked him, and he said, well, because I guess the guy was like the leader or something like that. I don't know who it was, but Paul had said something, and the guy hauled off and slapped him. And Paul called him a whitewashed sepulcher. You whitewashed sepulcher. and it made Paul mad. But then when he was told that why the guy did it, then he kind of apologized. Paul did. But it was almost, when you read that part right there about the guard slapping Jesus, it reminded me what happened in Acts with Paul, you know. But, yeah.
Yeah, so, and we also know that Jesus' teaching was that when they slap you, on which side was that? When they slap you on the right side, you turn to them also the left. Right. Turn to them the left, right? And that was in the context of, you know, if you have offended someone, if someone thinks that you have offended them, you're going to take the low road, not, you know, you're going to be humble, right? Mm-hmm. And you turn to them the other one as well, right? And we hope that it's a backhand and not a front hand, as Walter said, but because that was what they did when they were offended.
Yeah.
It was not a situation where they were trying to go to blows with each other, but this was right. in the presence of or proceeding in a supposed offense, you were to turn the other cheek as well. That does not mean you make yourself into a punching bag or, something for others in the world to just beat up on or whatever.
Hmm.
But yes, so we definitely have, I think, had a good lesson tonight. I'll let you all be the judge of that, and we will go ahead and dismiss now and have any final words by pastor and prayer as well.
Amen. I thank you for